I'm accustomed to saying, turn in your Bible. I'm embarrassed to get up in front of a congregation and not say that. But this is a paper. And I was telling Brother Roten a while ago, I didn't get asked to come and preach the gospel. But I'm going to sneak in a little bit anyway. Abraham Booth, Learning Divine Sovereignty. Abraham Booth was one of the great Baptist men of God in history. His name is surely worthy of being mentioned with men like Benjamin Keach, William Carey, John Ledley Dagg, and A.W. Pink. But this man is being progressively forgotten in this day of historical and doctrinal ignorance. In this paper this morning, I want to bring this wonderful man of God before today's Baptists in hopes of renewing our appreciation of his godly life, his important writings, and his courageous stand for the truth of God's holy word. In this paper, I shall present five different aspects of the life and work of Abraham Booth. First of all, I shall give an overview of his life. Abraham Booth was born May 20th, 1734, in Blackwell, England, the oldest child of a farm family. From his youth to his older years, he was muscular in build, but never overweight. And he enjoyed a lifetime of good health. At age 24, he married Elizabeth Bowman, the daughter of a neighboring farmer. And this proved to be a long and happy marriage. He left farming and became a stocking weaver. I don't know if Americans even know what that means. It means he wove stockings. He set out to learn the trade. He announced he was going to do it, and then he set out to learn the trade. To feed his growing family, he opened a school in which his wife taught needlework to girls, and he worked at his loom. Booth was brought up in the Church of England. But when he was about 10 years old, some General Baptist preachers visited his neighborhood. At that time, he came under conviction of sin, and he came to have a serious concern for the salvation of his soul. In 1755, he was baptized at age 21 in a General Baptist church. Now, I don't know of many of those in Oklahoma, but in Missouri, we really have a lot of General Baptists. Those are Arminian in doctrine. They do not believe in accomplished redemption. They do not believe in secure salvation. But he joined that church. The General Baptist recognized his gifts, and so they encouraged him to preach among them. And soon he became the unofficial pastor of the General Baptist Church at Kirby Woodhouse, where he preached for 7 years, but he never officially became their pastor. For a while, he was an itinerant preacher in the region around his home there. And then he was called to pastor the Little Prescott Street Particular Baptist Church in London. This church ordained him to the gospel ministry in 1769, when he was 35 years old. And he remained their pastor for 37 years. Little Prescott Street Church soon became one of the most recognized and influential churches among the Particular Baptists. Joseph Ivemay, in his A History of English Baptists, includes a memoir of Booth that describes his preaching. And I believe it's worthy of reading a paragraph from this memoir. He says, quote, "Booth's sermons were plain and textual. His favorite themes were the glory, the government, and the grace of Christ. He sought to counteract with equal care self-righteous legality on the one hand, and on the other, antinomian licentiousness. He had great regard for the moral law of God and its relation to holiness of life." Unquote. My friends, we need some more of that today in our churches. Antinomianism is sneaking in to our churches. Booth despised the emphasis on tolerance and love in the preaching of his day. Sounds like our day. To counter this, he preached clearly and honestly. Now, it's important to note that Booth was a man who spent much time in secret prayer. He was very active in a fellowship of ministers who met monthly for preaching, prayer, and fellowship. Booth held great influence over the particular Baptist of his day. He was instrumental in the founding of Stepney Baptist College that for generations was a blessing to the Baptist churches of Britain. Stepney was later renamed, and I believe it still exists, Regent's Park College. His own father taught him to read, and he had to say his lessons every day after dinner. When he was 16, he had never spent 6 months in school. Until becoming pastor of Little Prescott Baptist Church, Booth's education consisted mostly of English grammar. But upon becoming pastor here, he realized the need for and developed a thirst for knowledge. And he set out to learn Latin and Greek. His only formal training was his studies in Latin. That's very interesting to read about his education in Latin. He studied Latin under a Catholic priest who was a recognized classical scholar. Each morning, Booth and the priest would eat breakfast together, and then they would adjourn to Booth's study to work on the Latin language. Learning Latin gave him access to such scholars as Witsius, Turretin, and Vitringa. He read these men voraciously. With this one exception, Booth was virtually a self-taught scholar. Booth read voluminously. Oh, that our preachers today would read. I'm convinced our preachers don't read. Oh, that our preachers would read. Like most true Baptists, church history was one of Booth's favorite subjects. His excellent writing skills and advanced knowledge of math were almost entirely self-taught. And yet, he had a reputation as one of the greatest scholars of his day. In later life, he was afflicted with severe asthma, especially in wintertime. This asthma came on him at about the age of 66. His beloved wife, Elizabeth, died suddenly 4 years before he did. The next thing I want to present here is his coming to the doctrines of grace. In the early years of his ministry, while a general Baptist, Booth was a bitter enemy of the doctrines of election and particular redemption. He hated those doctrines. At this point in his thinking, he held the doctrine of universal redemption. He published a poem attacking the doctrines of election and particular redemption. The name of this poem was Poem on Absolute Predestination. He was 26 when he wrote this poem. Well, in this poem, he attacked the doctrines of grace so severely that it stirred up doubts in his own mind. until he made a fuller investigation of these doctrines. He gave great study to the Bible and much prayer to reviewing his stand on these issues. That's always fatal, to study the Bible to find out the truth. In doing so, he found these great doctrines of election and particular redemption in the Word of God, and he was fully convinced that they were biblical and they were true. Well, he did not hide his change of beliefs. He soon began to preach these things until he finally had to leave his General Baptist Church. Booth, and I say this with all love in my heart for Southern Baptists because I grew up a Southern Baptist, but Booth was like some Southern Baptist preachers I have known that have told me they believe in the doctrines of grace, but they don't preach them because they are too controversial and they will surely get me in trouble. I heard one such preacher say in a message at a pastor's conference that you young preachers, you should never spend more than 5 minutes on the doctrine of election in any message because doing so will really get you in trouble. Well, it's true that it'll get you in trouble, but I don't agree with the other part. Soon, Booth became ashamed of that Arminian poem that he had published, and he was led to say this about it, quote, "As a poem, if considered in a critical light, it is despicable. If in a theological view, detestable, as it is an impotent attack on the honor of divine grace in respect to its glorious freeness and bold opposition to the sovereignty of God, as such, I renounce it." Unquote. Well, soon after God had opened his eyes to see the truth of his sovereign grace, Booth began to plan a book that would recommend and promote the doctrines of God's grace. And the name of this book would be, and I left it in the car, I was going to hold up some of these books. The name of this book, most important book, The Reign of Grace, R-E-I-G-N, The Reign of Grace. He published this book when he was 33 years old. And I'll have more to say about this book later in this paper. Now let's look for a few moments at the controversy in which Abraham Booth was involved. And I hope if you don't hear anything else, you'll listen closely to what I have to say about this controversy. I'm going to make three somewhat extended quotations. And I know it's easy to go to sleep when people are reading quotations. But I hope you won't, because this is so critically important. Andrew Fuller's book, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, stirred up great and bitter controversy among particular Baptists. And this controversy lasted some 20 years, Booth taking the differing view than that of Fuller. The Baptists soon polarized over this issue, with one group following John Gill and the other Andrew Fuller. Now, Gill was a little bit previous to this, but they still coalesced around Gill because he has the best statement, systematic statement of doctrine, in my opinion, among Baptists, and evidently in their opinion, too. Well, Fuller was friends with men in America that came to be known as the New England Men. And these New England Men included Jonathan Edwards, Jr., Joseph Bellamy, Samuel Hopkins, and Stephen West. And the New England Men had abandoned belief in particular redemption, and they clearly influenced Fuller's thinking in this and other matters. Fuller followed increasingly the views of the leaders of the New England theology. The New England Men followed the so-called governmental theory of the atonement. And the governmental theory sees God not as an offended judge to whom satisfaction must be made, but as the moral governor of the universe who must do something to show his hatred of sin. Now, that may not sound too severe, too serious to you, but it is. They saw, the New England men saw, or the governmental theory men, saw the sufferings of Christ as demonstrating God's hatred of sin, and that they must not be thought of as a strictly substitutionary penalty. The man who developed this governmental theory of the atonement was Hugo Grotius, a Dutch theologian. Fuller seemed to lean toward this governmental theory. And he suggested that, quote, the principal design of our Lord's atonement was the manifestation of God's hatred to sin, unquote. Fuller's view of the atonement, his views of the atonement were innovations as far as the English particular Baptists were concerned. His views had moved away from the views of particular Baptists, among whom was Abraham Booth. Now, some of Fuller's statements caused alarm for Booth and others. The doctrines of imputation and substitution were involved in this controversy. Those are critical doctrines in the gospel. Fuller taught that imputation was not a real imputation of sin to Christ and of righteousness to men. Rather, he said that imputation is a figurative thing. Well, Booth believed that it was a real and actual imputation. And here is one of the statements I warned you about, but it's of critical importance. This is what Booth believed about imputation. Quote, if therefore Jesus was made a curse, he was punished in a real and proper sense punished. For scarcely any words can convey the idea of punishment more forcibly than those which are here used by the apostle. It is not merely for the sake of Christ or of what he has done that believers are accepted of God and treated as completely righteous, but it is in Him as their head representative and substitute. And by the imputation of that very obedience, which as such He performed to the divine law, that they are justified. Hence they are said to be made not barely righteous, but righteousness. Not even that only, but the righteousness of God, unquote. Now, other issues involved in this controversy included the Ordo Salutis. Somebody talked about that last night, or the order of salvation. Booth and Fuller disagreed on whether regeneration comes before or simultaneously with faith. Another issue was the warrant of faith. I dare say most Baptists today have never heard of the warrant of faith. Spurgeon had a great sermon on the warrant of faith. They disagreed on this. Booth believed that the gospel itself warrants any sinner to believe in Christ. And it's not the inward work of the Holy Spirit that warrants the sinner to believe, but it's the gospel itself. Now, here is Booth's statement on the warrant of faith. Quote, yes, disconsolate sinner, you have no reason to hesitate whether you have a right to receive salvation and to call it your own. Believing the testimony which God has given of His Son, you receive it and enjoy the comfort arising from it. Heaven proclaims your welcome to Christ, and eternal faithfulness ensures acceptance to all that believe in Him. Unquote. Praise the Lord. Booth insisted, in other words, on the free offer of the gospel. Another issue in this controversy was what came to be called duty faith. And Spurgeon has a couple of really good sermons on duty faith. The issue is, are sinners duty-bound to believe in Christ? Booth, of course, answered yes. Throughout this controversy, Fuller was very unkind in that he credited Booth's criticisms of Fuller's theology to Booth's old age. And you know, that's always an ugly way to go. Because I'm in old age. Here's a quote from Fuller. "Mr. Booth gets old, and I think jealous and peevish. His memory also fails him." Unquote. Now let's consider for a few moments the very important matter of Booth's writings. Abraham Booth was a prolific writer, authoring about 15 books plus several published sermons. Some of these works have passed through several editions. His magnum opus is The Reign of Grace that I mentioned earlier, published in 1768. This book was published by Henry Venn. Henry Venn was a Church of England clergyman, a Calvinistic Episcopalian. I don't know if that's an oxymoron or not, but that's what he was. And he read Booth's manuscript. He was so impressed that he traveled to another city to see Booth, who was at that time when he arrived working on his stocking loom. And I have a rare copy of Venn's book published in 1838, The Complete Duty of Man. And I've read it with much profit. And I meant to show it to you this morning. I think I picked it up for a dollar in a used bookstore someplace. They didn't know what they had. Venn persuaded Booth to publish The Reign of Grace. And in order to make sure that it got done, he purchased enough copies to pay for the printing. It'd be good to have some friends like that. The Reign of Grace presents God's grace as reigning in our election, in our effectual calling, in the pardon of sin, in our justification, in our adoption, in our sanctification, in our perseverance, and in our glorification. In other words, grace is everything. It's involved in everything. This book passed through many editions during Booth's lifetime. It made him a famous man. The publication of this book led to his being called as pastor of the little Prescott Street particular Baptist Church in London. Now, a second work, The Death of Legal Hope, an essay on Galatians 2:19. This was published in 1770. It only took 2 years to write this great book. It was written to prove that true grace has no tendency to relax a Christian's obligations to holiness. But on the contrary, it is a doctrine according to godliness. Booth wrote here against the antinomianism that was prevalent in England in his day. It would do all of us preachers well to read this book because of the incipient antinomianism that's coming into our churches. I'm not talking about Southern Baptists. I'm talking about our churches. The deity of Christ was the center of much controversy in England during Booth's time. In 1777, he translated from the French, edited and published, The Deity of Jesus Christ by Dr. James Abadie. And number four, this book was originally published as an apology for the Baptist in 1778. And we now today call it A Defense for the Baptist. It's still in print. In fact, the brother down at in Arkansas, Brother Bill Lee, is Paris, Arkansas, has published this in hardback. This work defended the scripturalness of our stand on baptism. It opposed the practice of open communion that was coming into some of the Baptist churches in those days. This book was derived from a series of letters from both to a preacher who had been led into the practice of open communion in his church. Well worth reading. Number five was his book, Paedobaptism Examined. It was published in 1784, and this is a scriptural plea against infant sprinkling. Thomas Armitage said that Booth's Paedobaptism Examined was, quote, characterized by great research and was never fairly answered, unquote. Number six, Glad Tidings to Perishing Sinners, or The Genuine Gospel, was published in 1786. Then A Defense of Paedobaptism Examined. He wrote Paedobaptism Examined, and then he had to write a defense of it. That came in 1787. Essay on the Kingdom of Christ in 1788. The Amen to Social Prayer came in 1790. I have to tell you about this book, The Amen to Social Prayer. This was a sermon that was delivered to the monthly ministerial fellowship meeting of preachers that I told you about earlier. And over a period of time, maybe a year or two, the other preachers in this fellowship and in their conferences had dealt with all of the phrases in the model prayer. And Booth didn't get any assignment until the very last. And they assigned him only the very last word of the prayer. Amen. Well, he didn't miss a beat. He preached this great sermon on a single word. I wonder how many of us could preach a sermon on Amen. I wish I could have heard that sermon. Number 10, Divine Justice Essential to the Divine Character, came in 1803. And this work dealt with Fuller's teachings on particular redemption. It was another sermon delivered at the monthly minister's meeting. Number 11, Pastoral Cautions, was brought forth in 1805. And this was a sermon that drew on his mature years and valuable experience. At this time, Booth had been in the ministry for 50 years, 35 of them at Little Prescott Street Particular Baptist Church. It was originally an ordination sermon for Thomas Hopkins of Eagle Street Baptist Church in London. And Booth published it in order to caution pastors in how they should conduct themselves in the churches, in their families, and in the world. I don't have a copy of that. I'd like to read that. Number 12, 2 days before he died, thoughts on Dr. Edward Williams' hypothesis relative to the origin of moral evil. There was a man who was dying with respiratory problems, and he wrote this. Let me read you the title of that again. Thoughts on Dr. Edward Williams' Hypothesis Relative to the Origin of Moral Evil. Now, here's a statement that he made in concluding this work. I think this will bring a smile to your face. Quote, "Were my opinion asked regarding the origin of moral evil, the answer would be, I have no opinion upon the subject, nor dare I form conjectures about it, having long been fully persuaded that a satisfactory solution of the question lies far beyond the reach of human intellect. I consider it as more becoming my feeble reason and much more respectful to divine providence to exclaim with Paul, oh, the depth, than to indulge speculation on a subject so mysterious, lest I should fall under the righteous reproof of Jehovah's interrogatory to Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Of this, however, I have no doubt that the existence and prevalence of moral evil in the rational creation are completely consistent with all the perfections of God and with all His eternal decrees, and that under the management of supreme wisdom, when the great system of providence respecting both angels and men is finished, the conduct of God in reference to evil both moral and natural, will be to the praise of His glory in the eyes of all His creatures. Unquote. He also wrote an essay. These next few books were published posthumously. He wrote an essay on the love of God to His chosen people. He wrote on a conduct and character formed under the influence of evangelical truth, and several other posthumous sermons and manuscripts were published. His favorite English writer was John Owen. I hope you have John Owen's works. He quoted Owen more than any other writer in his works. William Cathcart, in his Encyclopedia of Baptists, says that, quote, all Booth's works will continue to instruct and delight the Christian world till the end of time, unquote. May it be so. Finally, I want us to consider for a moment his dying, because this really relates this to this conference more than anything else. Booth's life was one of self-denial, contempt for the world, and walking humbly with his God. His pure Christian life was a striking commentary on the doctrines he believed and preached. In the last couple of years of his life, as his asthma grew worse until he had to quit preaching a short time before his death, during this time, he is reported to have said, quote, I now live upon what I have been teaching others, unquote. As he was dying, his fellow preachers would visit him, and they noted that the doctrines of grace that he had preached were now the support of his mind. Now here is a selection from his last will and testament. Quote, I, Abraham Booth, reflecting on the uncertainty of life, do make this last will and testament in manner following. Being firmly persuaded that the doctrines which have constituted my public ministry for a long course of years are divine truths. Being deeply sensible that all I have and all I am are the Lord's and entirely at His disposal. And being completely satisfied that His dominion is perfectly wise and righteous, I, in the anticipation of my departing moment, cheerfully commend my departing spirit into His hands in expectation of eternal life as the gift of sovereign grace through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And my body I resign to the care of Providence in the silent grave with the pleasing hope of its being raised again at the last day in a state of perpetual vigor, beauty, and glory. Unquote. There's a marble tablet that's been placed over the door of the church house in whose yard Booth was buried. And it reads as follows. This tablet was erected by the church in grateful remembrance of our beloved and venerable pastor, Abraham Booth, who, with unremitted fidelity, discharged his ministerial labors in this place 37 years. As a man and as a Christian, he was highly and deservedly esteemed. As a minister, he was solemn and devout. His addresses were perspicuous, energetic, and impressive. They were directed to the understanding, the conscience, and the heart. Profound knowledge, sound wisdom, and unaffected piety were strikingly exemplified in the conduct of this excellent man. In him, this church has lost a faithful pastor, nor will his name or writings be forgotten, while evangelical truth shall be revered, genius admired, or integrity respected. He departed this life on the 27th January, 1806, in the 73rd year of his life.